Nehemiah chapter 10, we're going to study about signing the sure covenant. Now, at this point in Nehemiah, the walls had been built, including the various gates. Is anybody, and do not, please do not be embarrassed by raising your hand, but does anybody not know the background of Nehemiah? You don't know the background. Perfect. Let me go ahead and explain briefly to you. The rest of you who do, go ahead and take a nap like you eventually will during my studies anyway. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus. At one time, the Jews, they had disobeyed God for many years, and so God determined that they would be judged by the nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city, killed many, many, many people, destroyed the temple, leaving the whole city, the Temple Mount, and everything just in rubble. The survivors were taken captive for how many years? 70 years. And at that point, then, during that time, Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Now, eventually, Cyrus, at the end of that 70-year captivity period, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, decreed that the Jews could return. Zerubbabel led a group of about 50,000 Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Several years later, another Jew, a scribe named Ezra, led another group of about 1,500 people from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purpose of teaching the Bible and also leading the people in worship in the newly rebuilt temple. And then finally, several years after that, Nehemiah returned with a third, very small group, and his job was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, including the walls. And that decree made by then the king Artaxerxes Longimanus was on March 14th, 445 BC, which is very significant for us as we study the book of Daniel chapter 9. So Nehemiah comes back and he begins to lead the people in rebuilding the walls to the dismay and anger of all the nations around them, because the nations around them hated the Jews and also used to make raiding incursions and used to go and plunder the people, and they were vulnerable because they had no walls. And so when they began to build the walls, all the enemies were getting pretty upset, and they threatened to kill Nehemiah, threatened to kill the other Jews. And so many times they built, as we read in the book of Nehemiah, with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. So they defended themselves with a sword and they built with a trowel at the same time. Eventually, though, the walls were rebuilt. And the daily double question, how long, I won't say days or weeks or months, how long did it take the Jews to rebuild the walls and the gates? 52 days. A miracle when you consider the magnitude, the scope, the immensity of those walls and the gates that were built. 52 days. Even the enemies realized that it was a miracle of God, that God was with them. And so that's the background to Nehemiah. At this point in Nehemiah chapter 10, the walls had been built, including the various gates. Now, back in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, along with Ezra the priest, they called for the entire congregation of Israel to attend a day-long Bible study. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, Ezra the scribe read from the law of Moses. And we read Nehemiah 8, verse 8, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they, the other priests, gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." So it wasn't a fancy wordsmith, well-crafted, super highly intelligent Bible study that was meant to tickle the minds of the people. They read the Bible, and they just explained the sense of it. And that's what I believe God has always intended. As far as His Word goes, as far as ministers are concerned, it is my job to make sure that you get the basic understanding of what we're reading here tonight, trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to do some wow things in your heart as the Word of God goes forth. Now, as they heard the reading of the Bible and the priests explaining the sense of it, the people began to panic. The people were gripped with fear. They were gripped with terror because they realized They had been living contrary to the teachings of the Bible up to that point. They had sinned. They didn't know it, but they realized once they read the law, and that's what the law does, it reveals our sin. They began to realize that they were sinners and that they were in danger of judgment. But because they agreed with the Bible, which showed by their mourning and their desire to now do what was right, Nehemiah and Ezra and the other leaders were able to pronounce peace to the people. Now, if they had copped some tood, which developed some horrible attitude, copped some tood, that was big in my day as a youth pastor. Don't cop a tood, dude. Anybody know that phrase? Okay, some of us remember way back in the, that's a pretty boss phrase, isn't it? Yeah, it's really groovy. So anyway, they instead of copping a tude like, oh, that's what the Bible says, that was for the old people, but hey, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, I can do what I want, and God still loves me anyway. No, they didn't do that. Instead, they mourned over the fact that they were living contrary to the Bible, and because of that, therefore, God forgave them. Because they mourned, because they repented, God therefore forgave them. And back in Nehemiah 8, verse 11, the Levites then quieted the people and said, hey, be still. Don't weep, don't yell or mourn or wail or whatever. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Well, that was on the first day of the Jewish month, Tishri, which for us is sometime in our late October, early November. Now, 15 days later in chapter 9, the people are still praying and fasting in sackcloth with dust on their heads, confessing their sins and the sins of their forefathers. They recounted Israel's history, how God had blessed them abundantly, but yet with all the blessings, the children of Israel had rebelled, and therefore God punished them with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But afterward, God poured forth his mercy and brought the Jews back into the land. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the people there that day were proof positive that God's anger does not last forever, that his mercy endures forever. And so these men now, knowing that their forefathers had sinned against God and were judged accordingly, now they're deciding, though they had done that, from this point on, we're going to obey God. We're not going to follow in the footsteps of our forefathers and just sin with impunity and expect that God won't judge. We know now that when God's people sin with impunity, God has to punish. And so they decided from this point on that they were going to keep the word of God. They were going to make what they called a sure covenant, and they were going to write it out clearly as a witness and a testimony that they would honor the Lord by keeping his word. And that brings us to our study tonight, where we read about that sure threefold covenant. There were three provisions in it: sanctification, sacrifice, and service. So the threefold covenant: sanctification, sacrifice, and service. Now in verses 1 through 27, we read about the men who signed that covenant. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were... Now Nehemiah says they made the covenant, they signed it and all, but we don't read about that covenant until verse 28. So Nehemiah says they wrote out the covenant, they read it, they signed it and all, and these are the men that signed it. And then after that, this is what the covenant actually was. So he lists here the men who placed their seal on the document, and they were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hachaliah, and Zedekiah. Then in verses 2 through first part of verse 8, a bunch of funny names. And then the end of verse 8, these were the priests, the Levites, and it mentions a whole bunch of other names. Very interesting names, to be sure. In verse 14, and the leaders of the people, and it names a whole bunch of other names all the way through verse 27. And if you are interested in reading the names, bless your heart. Now, last Sunday, we covered verses 28 through 39 in detail last Sunday morning. If you weren't here Sunday morning, we do have some CDs available. We could make one. In fact, I believe it's already been posted on the website. You can go to our website and listen to it if you wish. So tonight, Since we already covered it in detail, we're just going to do a brief overview of verses 28 through 39. So the threefold covenant, now we're going to read what was in that covenant. And in verses 28 through 31, it begins with the covenant or the agreement of sanctification. Verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were a special group of men who wanted to serve the Lord in the temple. They were not priests. They were not even from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, they were excluded from receiving of the tithes and offerings. They were disqualified from processing the sacrifices and all doing the priestly duties. However, these men had a real heart for God, and they wanted to serve somehow, some way. And so there was a special group called the Nethinim. Our Nethinim here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, you have the clean crew, you have the people who volunteer to do the flower beds and all, the people who help with the children's ministry, just a lot of behind-the-scenes people, especially those who pray, the most important Nethinim, those who pray for the work of God here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. So these temple servants, the Nethinim, we're going to get some T-shirts that say Nethinim. No, I don't know, maybe... Next part of verse 28. Oh, we were joking earlier, and you heard the phrase, you know, I'll do it when I get around to it. When I get around to it, we're going to get a T-shirt, and right across the stomach, it's going to say, to it. Round to it. Okay. Where's Mickey? Okay, you got it? Okay, good. Verse 28, the next part. And all those... So the rest of the people and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Notice that part in verse 28, those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. The Jews who said, okay, we were mingled with them, but no more. We were allowing the people of the world to drag us down, but no more. You know, when I became a believer, I lost my friends. I lost them all. I didn't have hardly any, but the ones I had, I lost them all. And then God gave me new friends, real friends, Christian friends. And that's what happens. That's what happens because people of the world, non-believers, they have a worldly agenda. They serve a different God, the God of this world, small g, God of this world. And they have a different agenda. The world's agenda is do what is right in your own eyes. Or in other words, if it feels good, do it. Whatever seems right to you, that you do. God knows, though, that if someone seeks after what seems right to them, they're going to end up being wrong, dead wrong. Twice in Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 12, and 16, verse 25, we read, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Why would God repeat that twice? Well, because we need to hear it twice. We need to hear it over and over again, a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Therefore, heaven-bound, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have a different agenda than the world. We're not doing what's right in our own eyes. We want to do what's right in God's eyes, how he has declared his will in the Word of God, the Bible. So instead of following the world down that pathway of destruction, we are called to sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart from the people of the world, and then follow Jesus who guides us in the pathway that leads to eternal life. These, verse 29, joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. So this covenant, we're going to follow God, we're going to do everything he says, and it wasn't a covenant they entered into lightly. They took a curse and an oath. In other words, they made it a matter of life or death. We will keep this law, and if we don't, we will die. A matter of life and death. You know, I love the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love to talk about his grace. I love to talk about his love. I love to speak on his mercy. Man, I need all that and everything else God has. But sometimes A person can focus on that so much that they kind of have a cavalier attitude, a too casual attitude about their walk with the Lord, about being righteous and doing what God would call us to do. And so, yes, we always emphasize the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of His Spirit. We emphasize the mercy of the Lord, which endures forever. But there are times we've got to remind ourselves that walking with God and honoring Him with our lives isn't an option. It's a matter of life or death. The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And if we have a casual, haphazard attitude in our walk with God, we're going to play right into Satan's claws and teeth. And so, brother, sister, let's make this matter of setting ourselves apart from the world a matter of life and death. Because it is. Our spiritual well-being is at risk. And we need to be sanctified. We need to be holy people. And we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. You know, in their culture, the dad decided who his son or his daughter would marry. And the kids had to live with it. You know, in our culture, and I know some of you young kids are like, no way, that'll never fly in my home. Well, I don't want to beat the point. However, sometimes father does know what's best. I know that when you watch TV, all the dads on TV are made to look like idiots. Right? All the dads are made to look like morons, just out of touch. Hey, kids, what you doing? Oh, it's dad. What a jerk. I remember a Taco Bell commercial that used to infuriate me. Where, come on, kids, we're going to go out. And they're like, oh, this is going to be lame. And why can't my dad be cool? And then the dad changes into this grungy biker guy with tattoos and whatever, and why can't our mom be hip? And then she turns into this sleazeball thing, and then finally the parents change back to normal, and they said, hey, kids, let's go to Taco Bell. And then the little boy in the back of the car says, well, at least dinner won't be lame. Oh, man. What an antichrist message, giving these kids the idea that they're smarter than their parents, that they're wiser than their parents, they're more hip and trendy than their parents. Hey, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God promises you long life if you obey your parents, but if you don't, your parents are going to kill you. Thus the shortness of life right there and then. You know, and there was a law in the Old Testament that the parents could take their sons or whoever out and say, our son is a drunkard and a glutton. He is running with evil people. And the people would then reach down, pick up the nearest thing, which was a rock, and eliminate the problem. Praise the Lord. Let's move on. And so we will not give our daughters to pagan people. You know, I want my sons to marry the most godly women on the planet. And you know, if that's what they want, I know. They're committed to that, but should either of them bring home some girl who does not love the Lord and, well, we're in love, I'm going to take my sons aside and say, oh, no, you didn't. Not in this house. Oh, no, you won't. And if it comes to it, I can't be a part of that. I can't put my seal of approval on the holy institution of marriage if you're not going to marry somebody who's holy. Can't do it. Would not be prudent, not at this juncture, you know. So we won't do this. Give them to pagan people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Why? Because they worship a different God and they're going to pull our children down. And this not only applies to marriage, it also applies to business. Notice in verse 31, and if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. They're going to honor their businesses just like Chick-fil-A does. Closed on Sunday. Good for them. God bless them. You know, it's amazing. God has blessed that business. Even the junk that they've gone through with the homosexual lobby recently, their profits are up. God is blessing them because they're blessing the Lord. Verse 31. And by the way, if you need a chicken fix on Sunday, there's ungodly KFC. You can go ahead and get it there. Next part of verse 31, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So we're going to honor God. We are, every seventh year, we are going to let the land go fallow, which means not to farm. That's what God had declared to Israel. Mount Sinai, Moses receives the law. In the law, it says, you shall farm your land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you shall let it go fallow. If you do this, I will bless your 6 years so much that you'll be eating it into the eighth and into the ninth year. This is a matter of faith. Don't farm the seventh year, and God promises to bless your sixth year into your eighth year and ninth year. Trust God. And they never did. 490 years they farmed continually. The land was owed 70 years of rest. And because Israel wouldn't give God, or wouldn't give the land rest, God therefore had to get Israel out of the land, which he did. How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. Here's the deal, gang. God's word will be fulfilled. When God says something, even if man rebels against it, God's word will come to pass. Either we can submit and be blessed, or we can rebel and suffer the consequences. God's word will come to pass. Are you in line agreeing with it, or do you think you know better? Now, verses 32 through 34, and by the way, if you want to know more about verses, want to go more in depth over what I just went through, you can get the CD from last Sunday morning. Verses 32 through 34, the covenant of sacrifice. We did the covenant of sanctification being set apart. Now the covenant of sacrifice. And this also was included in Sunday morning. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Now, 1/3 of a shekel every year, this was to provide for the day-to-day functions of the temple, and also whatever money was left over went for maintenance and repairs. But they did more than just give 1/3 of a shekel every year. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And so they had the law of the firewood, because the altar required fire. And so in order to burn the sacrifices. And so eventually your number came up. And you're required to go get yourself a big old stack of firewood and bring it to the temple. This is something that just everybody did. Everybody pitched in. Everybody helped out. And, verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the trees of the years, year by year, to the house of the Lord. The first fruits, not the leftovers. A tithe, a tenth of everything that they brought in off the top. Not waiting to the end of the month to see if there's any money left over. Tithing, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, is a matter of faith. I give to God first, and then I trust him he's going to bless me with what's left over. In verse 36, part of the giving to God also included your firstborn sons, to bring the firstborn of our sons. Does that mean that they would take your son, your firstborn, and then slay him as a sacrifice? No. You were required then to buy him back with half a shekel. So 1/3 of the shekel went to the day-to-day operations and for maintenance and repair. But then you would buy your firstborn son back for a half shekel. And that money went to providing for the priests in addition to other things that they collected. Verse 36, and also our cattle. As it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, the priests to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes, a tenth, of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes into the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So addition to the service there at the temple, the maintenance repair of the temple, was also that these tithes provided for the needs of the priests and the Levites so that they could be free from secular work to devote themselves completely to the spiritual work of the temple and its duties. And very much like when you give, it provides the heat and air, provides the lights, provides the sound system, provides for everything, the communion elements, also provides for salaries for the staff. And so, your giving goes to help in all these ways. Then in verse 39, did I skip that part? Yes, I did. That's okay. We'll keep going on here. In verse 39, we read about the covenant of service. First, there was a covenant of sanctification, being set apart, then the covenant of sacrifice, and then the covenant of service. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And here it is. We will not neglect the house of our God. We're not going to neglect it. We're not going to let it suffer. Everybody's going to do his or her part. Everybody's going to give. Everybody's going to serve. Everybody will function in the body that God has called them to be in. They were committed. These people were really committed to making sure the house of God was well taken care of. They would give enough so that the priests were free to do what God called them to do. When the people didn't give, the priests and the Levites were forced to go back to farming and doing other things. Thus, the temple was neglected. And so the people here, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the leaders said, we're not going to let that happen. Those men need to be free to serve the Lord because that's what God wants. So we're going to give and we're going to serve. And we're especially going to sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart from the world so that we can be a holy people unto God. Everybody did their duty. Everybody played their part. And you know, when each member in the body of Christ does its job well, the church becomes what God intended, a powerful witness in the world. That's what God wants. How are we going to be a powerful witness? Everybody needs to do his or her part. In the New Testament, we read about the body of Christ. Jesus is our head, but we are his many members. We are to function. If one member stops working, the rest of the body suffers. In a physical body, one part of your body stops working, malfunctions, man, the rest of the body feels it, doesn't it? You drop something on your toe, your whole body feels it. When one member suffers, the rest suffer with it, the Bible says. But when we're all doing our part, then we become a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. Do you want to see God use this little church fellowship that you call your church home? Do you want to see God use it? Do you want this to be what God wants it to be? Well, God calls us then to make this covenant, a covenant of sanctification, where we will set ourselves apart from the world, where we will not follow after the ways of the world, that if it feels good, do it mentality. Also, a covenant of sacrifice, everybody giving to the work of God, that God's word might go forth even more so, that we might do even more mission. You know, Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all the nations and make disciples of all people. It's not an option. That's not even a suggestion. That's a command. We are to go and make disciples. Now, if you can't go, then at the very least, we're required to send those who go. There are some who are willing to go and able to go and will preach the message and will do the work, but they don't have the money. How's God going to fix that? He's going to stir other people who can't go to send them. So everybody in the body is either a goer or a sender, and sometimes even both. So we need to make a covenant of sanctification, a covenant of sacrifice, and finally a covenant of service, where we serve the Lord by serving his people. Somehow, some way, get involved. Don't just be a spectator. Don't be a pew potato. Be a participant in the body of Christ. And this covenant, not to be entered into lightly, but to be made a matter of life and death, just like Nehemiah did. Now in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 24, we read about the people who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 1, now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. And that was a city. They just built the walls. And keep in mind, at this point, the houses were still thrown down. There was still a bunch of rubble. But yet these leaders are saying, this is, you know, where the house of God is. This is where the presence of the Lord is. And we are going to be close to it. And they decided that they wanted more people to live there in Jerusalem as well. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. The wall had been completed, the place was secure, but yet it was still a mess. The towns out in the country, they had nicer towns, but in the city there, still a bunch of rubble, still needing to be cleared out and rebuilt. But they felt that it was important to get people there in. So what they did was they cast lots, and 1 out of 10 families were to relocate from the burbs into the city. And the people, there were some who volunteered, and notice in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. You know, it was hard rebuilding those homes, but there were spiritual blessings associated with living near the temple. That was not a pretty place at the time, but there were great benefits at living near the temple, spiritual benefits. And that reminds me of our walk of faith. Yeah, we may have hardships today, but there's going to be glory tomorrow. Hardships today, glory tomorrow. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the Hall of Faith. You've heard of the Hall of Fame, right? Hall of Faith, great men and women of the past, and it lists several of them. And it says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, they didn't get their mansion on the earth. They didn't receive their promises, but having seen them afar off, you know, off on the other side of eternity, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. People of faith realize this world is not our home. Therefore, when the government does what it does, I don't get shaken so much. I'm bugged, but at the same time, I don't lose my salvation over what the government does. It's not my home. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. My home's in heaven. And truly, if they, those people of faith, had called to mind that country from which they had come out, if they were thinking, oh, how wonderful it would be to go back to Egypt, how wonderful it would be to go back to the land of Ur of the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. God would have said, you want to go back into the world? Fine, go. You want to go back? Go. Let's see how it works out for you. But now, they, the people of faith, desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, and all who long for eternity, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared a city for them. Oh man, what God has prepared for those who set their hearts on pilgrimage. Those who set their hearts on pilgrimage. People of faith. World's not our home. We're just passing through. Yeah, we might have some hardships today. Just like the people of Nehemiah's day going into Jerusalem. Oh man, it's a mess here. But you know what? We're close to the temple. And that makes this mess worth it. We're getting close to the presence of God here. And therefore, we can deal with these afflictions, these trials, these things. The same for us. getting close to the Lord will involve trials and tribulations, maybe even persecution. But Jesus said, rejoice, for I have overcome the world. Now in verse 3, we read, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, outside the city of Jerusalem, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Aaron's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, and he lists a whole bunch of them till verse 6. And all the sons of Perez who dwelt in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. Man, so cool they're called valiant men. Why? Because they chose to suffer in order that they might be closer to God. Verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin, and it lists a whole bunch of them through verse 8, 928. Verse 9, Joel the son of Zichri was the overseer, and Judah the son of Sanua was the second over the city, and of the priests there were these guys, and so on and so forth. And end of verse 11, this one guy, Seraiah, was the leader of the house of God. He had a function. He had a purpose. And their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And then lists a whole bunch of other names through verse 13, were 242. And Amasiah, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Emer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. So here's a guy who's known as the son of one of the great men. He's a great guy. And all these valiant, mighty, great, they have these awesome tags to their name. Valiant, mighty. You know, I don't want to have the moniker chicken. Goofy. I already got that. I'm trying to get rid of, but you know, wimpy, would not take risks, disobedient. You know, a lot of adjectives I don't want to be attached to my name. Rather be valiant, mighty. Also, the Levites in verse 15 and names a bunch of them through verse 16. They had oversight of the business outside the house of God. And Matanai, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader. This is cool. The leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. He was the prayer guy. He was the guy who, when it came time to give thanks to God, this guy, Mathanai, was the guy who prayed. How would you like to be known for throughout eternity? You were the guy, you were the gal who prayed. How awesome it will be for this guy as Jesus is walking with him and he's introducing him to other people. Hey, John, come here. Yes, sir. I'd like to introduce you to Mathanai, or however he'll pronounce it, to Matt. Oh, really? Yeah. Matt was a guy who prayed. That would be cool. And then he'll say to Matt, and this is John. Anyway, let's move on. So, verse 18. And all the, he told bad jokes. Verse 18. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Achab, Talmon, and the rest of the brethren who kept the gates were 172. Or the muscle, the protectors guarding the gates. And the rest of Israel, the priests and the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. And Ziha and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Now Ophel, it was a section there just south of the Temple Mount area in the ancient city of Jerusalem. Verse 22, also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbai, son of Matanai, and the son of Micah, and the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them. These guys are the singers there at the temple. By the way, they sang whether people were there to listen or not, because they weren't performing, they were worshiping. There's a difference between worshiping and performing. Performers need a crowd. Worshippers worship whether people are there or not. because we realize as a body of Christ, we're all here to worship an audience of one. You're all as much a part of the worship team as me or anybody else on this platform. All we're here to do is to provide the music for you to worship the Lord with. We're all part of the worship team. We're all worshiping an audience of one. And so these guys, these singers, it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Now some of you are looking at me like, hey, I'm on the worship team. I haven't received my portion. Yeah, well, should the church grow? And we might need to put some singers on staff. A lot of churches who do. We're not there yet, so keep praying. Maybe you should pray even harder. More incentive to do so. A quota day by day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshabazabel, the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. You know what? I read through this, I realize there's structure, there's order. There are duties for people to perform. Everybody had a function. And when everybody does his or her part in the service of God, things go very well. Now, when some people, we'll read later on, they make this commitment. Then we get to chapter 13. And we realize that some people became a little negligent in their commitment. They were not as gung-ho anymore, and so they backed off in their service. Well, what happened was their lack of service created a greater burden on other people trying to pick up their slack. And the burden became so great that those who were picking up the slack finally said, you know, I'm too tired. I can't do this. And so many of them left. And, you know, there are people in the body of Christ who are burnt out. There are pastors and pastors' wives and deacons and elders and Sunday school teachers, people that are burnt out because so much is on them because there's nothing on others. They're doing so much. We have in this fellowship some people who serve so much. And, you know, it is very cool, though, when we have other, and I do not mean this as a spanking time at all. When other pastors have come here, they always tell me how awesome it is to see all the people serving. And that's cool. But there are other church fellowships where the pastor's ready to hang it up. His wife has all but left him. She's just burnt out. And the board and the elders and the Sunday school teachers, they're just done. And there's some churches you can show up at on a Sunday morning. They'll say, "Welcome to our church. Would you like to be in charge of the children's ministry today?" They're desperate because you have very few people doing all the work, and a lot of people aren't serving. They're not doing, and therefore, because of their lack, the burden falls on those others. But we're going to read about this overburdening thing in a week or two. But here's the bottom line. Each of us needs to do the best we can do to be the best we can be so that the body can function in the way God has intended, so that there be no burnout. Now, in verses 25 through 35, we read about the people who lived outside of Jerusalem. And actually, we read about mainly their villages. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba and the villages, Dibon, its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua, Moladah, Beth Palet, Hezar Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, Ziklag and Mechona and its villages, and En Rimon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. They dwelt in Beersheba in the valley of Hinnom, and also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah, and Bethel in their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gitaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, in the valley of Craftsmen. And some of the Judean divisions of the Levites were in Benjamin. Now, I read all these hard names of cities just to show you that I could do it. And aren't we all the more blessed for doing so? That's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this incredible covenant that these people made, the sacrifices that they made, the sanctification, the service. And Lord, they were never happier. There was never a time where they were filled with more joy. And Lord, that is indeed the case. That's when we function best, when we make that covenant of sanctification and sacrifice and service. It's then that we really come into our own. We begin to function in the capacity for which we are created. For as we read in Revelation, for thy pleasure they are and were created, for your pleasure, not ours. Lord, we look at people in the world who are rich and famous and wealthy, and they are miserable. They're going from one rehab center to another, from one relationship to another, and they're just miserable because they're seeking after the flesh. And they want us to think that there's fulfillment in the flesh, and Lord, we don't buy it. We say phooey and all that. And we say, Lord, we want to be set apart. We want to do that which pleases you according to your word. Lord, would you give us that life and death commitment to be set apart, to sacrifice and to serve for your glory, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall